Let me ask you to please take your Bibles and please open up to the first epistle of Peter. First Peter, and I want to direct your attention to verse 8. I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. I'll read down to the end of verse 17. But our primary concern this morning will be verse 15. And I want to encourage you, after you take your seats, keep your Bibles open as we analyze and examine 1 Peter 3:15. But let me, for the sake of context, begin in verse 8. And I'll read, as I mentioned, to the end of verse 17. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Oh, Father, oh, Lord God, we are on holy ground. The holy word of God is opened up before us, and we would ask that the Holy Spirit would be gracious to us. I pray indeed, oh, great God, that in our hearts we would honor Christ the Lord as the Holy One whom he truly is. Bless us now. We pray this in the name of your Holy Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please do take your seats. I don't know how many Latin experts we have here, but let me throw out a Latin phrase, and let's see if you can interpret it. Semper paratus. Semper paratus. Paratus. P-A-R-A-T-U-S. Nobody knows what that means? Well, it's the motto of the United States Coast Guard, and it means always prepared. Always prepared. Semper paratus. Maybe some of you were once members of the Boy Scouts of America. Maybe you weren't, but perhaps you know the motto of the Boy Scouts. It is, be prepared. The founder of that organization, his name was Robert Baden Powell, and in his handbook for that group said, I've chosen those words as the motto for the Boy Scouts, be prepared, because he said in his handbook, you are always to be in a state of readiness in mind and body to do your duty. If you listen to the local news, you probably have heard warnings that you, who live down here in this southern part of Florida, you should be in a state of hurricane preparedness. We don't know where Ian's going. You need to be prepared. So everywhere we look, we're being told, you must be prepared. You need to be alert. You need to stand ready. You need to keep watch. You need to stay vigilant. And that's good advice, wouldn't you agree? Well, we're going to take a look here in 1 Peter 3:15, and we see that Peter is exhorting us to always be prepared. And in fact, it's not just here in verse 15, but if you look back to chapter 1, that's why I ask to keep your Bibles open, look in 1 Peter chapter 1, take a look at verse 13. Peter says, therefore, he's talking to us, believers, disciples of the Lord Jesus, saying, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Take a look at the fifth chapter, the final chapter. Look at verse 8, 1 Peter 5:8. Peter says there, be sober-minded, be what? Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be alert. Be watchful. And now come back to our text, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. In this passage, Peter, is telling us that we are to be prepared. Prepared to give a defense, to give an answer to anyone who inquires of us about our hope. Much to consider in this brief exhortation, and I realize that we don't all use the same translation, and there are some differences in the way this verse is rendered in some of our English translations, and we'll try to point those things out as we progress. But as we look at this verse, this call to give a ready response, there are several things that we need to concern ourselves with. Certain questions that we should be asking ourselves. I want to ask you, do you have a certain hope? Do you have a certain hope? And if you respond in the affirmative, I ask you, what is that hope? I ask you, secondly, are you consecrating Jesus Christ as Lord, or are you consecrating the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, as holy? What does that mean? Are you ready to give a defense for that hope you have within you? And if you are, with what kind of mindset, what kind of attitude ought you to be responding to those who question you about this hope that you possess? In this passage, Peter says that we should be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, I've consulted a multitude of English translations with regard to this particular passage, and every one that I've looked at has the definite article before the word hope. It's not a hope, it's the hope, the hope. So I want to ask you, what is your hope? What is your hope? If you look back in Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter, in the very first verse, he says this. He gives his introduction. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Jesus Christ our hope. Paul states to Timothy that Jesus Christ is our hope. If you look back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, passage I read just moments ago, let me read it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you're not in Christ by faith alone, then you don't have a hope. Because all of my future is depending upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ as he's presented in the Word of God. Paul in Colossians 1:27, speaking to the Gentiles who believe in the Lord Jesus, he says, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So to be outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, to not have a living, vital relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, the only mediator, means that you're living a hopeless life. And you can keep your fingers crossed all you want. But when you take your last breath in this world and stand before God, you'll be cast into the lake of fire. In normal conversation, and listen as you speak with people, listen how often we use the word hope. We as human beings, we use the word hope in a very different way than the manner it's presented in Holy Scripture. A week from this coming Thursday, my wife and I hope to fly to Canton, Ohio. And we hope that the plane is on time. And we hope that when we arrive in Canton, Ohio, the weather will be agreeable. You understand, that's all wishful thinking. We have our fingers crossed. We hope these things will work out well. But that's not how the Bible uses the word hope. Just as the Lord Jesus came the first time, he will come again. Just as Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave, so when he returns, we who have our faith and confidence in him, we shall be resurrected and receive glorious resurrection bodies, fashioned like unto Jesus' own glorious resurrection body. When Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, the opening verses, I am leaving you because I am going to prepare a place for you. He said, I will come back and receive you unto myself. When Jesus says these words, I look forward to the fulfillment of the promises he made, but I don't have questions that he's going to fulfill the promises that he made. I have a certain hope. I have an eager expectation. I have a joyful anticipation to realize the promises that the Lord Jesus has given to me in his word. So we need to know the word of God. We need to know who God is. We need to know that he has made promises to us and that he does not lie. And as we read the Word of God and pray over the Word of God, what happens? The Holy Spirit gives us a blessed assurance that what God has said will come to pass. This starts with a confidence that the Bible is truly true, not only as a whole, but in all of its parts. It's true in what it says about God's holiness, what it says about our sinfulness, and about the Lord Jesus' entrance into this world so that he might save sinners and that we could be reconciled to God. This is all embraced by faith alone in the Lord Jesus. You see, if the Word of God and the promises God makes to you in his Word, this is not where you're receiving your hope, then all you have are fingers crossed, and you can't know the blessed biblical assurance. If you don't have a sure hope, then if somebody asks you, what's your future hold for you, you can just say, well, I hope that things are going to work out well, but you have no reason for that. I like to ask people all the time as I get in conversations with them, if you died tonight, where would you go? Some say, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. And I'll ask them another question. On what do you base your statement? And then I find out it's nothing but wishful thinking. We need a certain hope if we're going to give an answer for the reason for that hope. So we need to contemplate that. But here the second question is, are you consecrating the Lord in your heart? As we look at this passage, that's what it tells us, right? In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, this is where some of our translations differ. If you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, it'll read this way. Sanctify or set apart the Lord your God in your heart. Now, all the other English translations that I've consulted tell us that we are to sanctify or honor or set apart Christ the Lord or Christ as Lord. And it would seem that the majority of the Greek texts favor Christ rather than the Lord God. Are you sanctifying or honoring or setting apart Christ the Lord as holy, or sanctifying the Lord Jesus as Lord in your heart? Now, there was a strange teaching that was making the rounds years ago, and perhaps it's still something that is toyed with in the minds of some professing Christians. And the strange teaching went like this. You can take Jesus as your Savior. And if you take Jesus as your Savior, He'll forgive you all of your sins and you can be glory bound. But you don't have to take Him as Lord. He can be your Savior. And it's good to take Him as Lord. You can make Him the Lord of your life, because if you do that, then you move into the discipleship phase of the Christian experience. And that's to be favored. Well, I want you to know that this is a false teaching, because those who came up with this idea presented a false dichotomy. You cannot separate Jesus' work as Redeemer and Savior from His position as the Lord. Jesus is Lord. I never make Jesus the Lord of my life. I submit myself to His mastery, His kingship, and His lordship over me. The moment I repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I'm bowing my knee to Him as Lord. And so what Peter is telling us here, that if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, Jesus is to be worshipped. He is to be firmly ensconced upon the throne of your heart, your innermost person, your core being. Jesus Christ is to be your first love. He is to be the preeminent one in your life. You are to be constantly venerating and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter where you are, He is central. And so I ask you, are you setting apart Christ as Lord in your heart? Is He the hub of your person, the center around which your life revolves? We're called to sanctify Him, to consecrate Him. The Apostle Paul has a great prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. I think it pertains to what Peter is saying here. In Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to read from verse 16 to 19. Paul prays that the Father, according to the riches of His glory, that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, in your heart, in your core person, so that Christ may dwell, ensconce Himself permanently in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's a profound prayer that we should go back to and make it personal. Pray over these words. Lord Jesus, I want you to dwell upon the throne of my heart. I want you to be exalted in my life. I want you to be supreme in my life. That's the call. What Paul calls us to, that's what Peter calls us to. So are you a Christian? Do you know what the Christian's hope is? Do you have the blessed, confident assurance of things to come in the ultimate sense? Where is Jesus Christ in your life? Is he your very reason for being? Not only should he be that, but he must be that. Well, if you can answer in the affirmative to these questions, then you should be ready to do what Peter calls us to do, and that is to always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Again, look at verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. Now again, if we look at different translations, we may find different wording here. All the translations that I consulted use the word defense here, except the venerable Old King James Version and the NIV. And they both, rather than use the word defense, use the word give an answer. The New King James Version thought that using give an answer wasn't adequate, and they used give a defense. Now, giving an answer is not wrong, but I don't think it's strong enough. The Greek word here for make a defense or give an answer is apologia. Apologia. And it means to give a verbal defense, to give a reasoned statement or argument for something. And here, we are to be giving a reasoned statement for the hope that we have as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you could go back to the book of Acts of the Apostles, and you'll find that this word is used in Acts chapter 22, verse 1. Acts 22, 1. What's going on there? The Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem, and there were rabble-rousers who hated Paul, knew that he had a ministry to Gentiles, and they accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple courts where Gentiles ought not go. It was a false charge, but it was enough to get the mob riled up. Well, the Apostle Paul is now allowed to give a formal defense to the mob as he's standing there with the Roman tribune. In Acts chapter 26, verses 1 and 2, in this chapter we find that the Apostle Paul is giving a formal defense for the faith as he stands before Governor Festus and King Agrippa II and all those who are in attendance in that situation. So Paul is given opportunity to give a formal defense for the faith. Very articulate, very clear, well thought, reasoned through defense for the faith. Paul knew his stuff, and though he was under great pressure, he was able to speak the truth with clarity. Now, what about us? The word apologia has a formal aspect to it. And in fact, there's even a formal branch of Christian theology called apologetics. And in apologetics, we learn how to give good, sound answers to questions and arguments that are raised by skeptics. The Christian faith is a rational faith. It's a reasonable faith. Now, the task incumbent upon us is, can we articulate what the Word of God teaches? There's a formal aspect to apologetics, but then there's an informal use of the word. We don't have to be in a courtroom setting. We don't have to be in a public theological debate articulating faith. This could be done on a just daily basis as we interact with peoples around us. Now, when you look at this passage, 1 Peter 3:15, look at it again. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being ready, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I think it behooves us to understand the context in which this verse is appearing. Maybe you have thought that this is kind of a pleasant situation where somebody walks up to you and says, you know, you have a spring in your step. You always seem to have a smile on your face. You seem to have a very positive attitude as you go through the trials and tribulations of life. You know, it caught my attention, and I want to know what makes you tick. Now, that can happen. You can have somebody walk up to you. I've been watching you, and I want to know, what's the secret? What's the answer? And you say, well, the answer is the Lord Jesus. He's been consecrated in my heart. He's the center of my being. I live for his glory, and he gives me my joy. That can happen. But you want to know something? That's not the context of this book. If you go back and read these five chapters of 1 Peter, these people are going through the ringer. They're going through suffering. They're going through trial. They're going through tribulation because they have consecrated Jesus Christ in their heart as Lord. They're going through the fires. One commentator, in looking at this word apologia, which is rendered as defense here, he says the word would aptly describe giving an answer to the skeptical, abusive, or derisive inquiries of an ill-disposed neighbor. Somebody walks up to me and says, hey, buddy, what's the answer? What is it? Jesus is the answer. But that's not the context of this book. These people are being pounded because they love the Lord Jesus. They put him first. And now they're going through the fires of tribulation. What's the point? You know what the point is? All of us, myself included, all of us to know our Bibles better. All of us, myself included, need a deeper, more passionate love for our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us, myself included, we need to be consciously and deliberately working out, developing a biblical worldview. Now, if I'm reading the signs of the times correctly, I've concluded that the honeymoon is over. These days of the Christian majority passed. Our society is becoming increasingly more hostile to us who are true, committed believers in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of it all, what do? Walk away and moan and groan. I'm being ostracized. I'm being marginalized. People don't love me. No. As I said, we need to know our Bibles better. We need to have a more deep passion for our Savior. And we need to learn to be able to articulate what we believe and why we believe what we believe. We have to be people who know the Word of God, who understand the hope that we have that's given to us through the promises of God that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have a Christ-like conviction as we stand in this increasingly dark and perverse age. But finally, we also have to have a Christ-like character. Peter ends this verse, he says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And then he adds this, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, if somebody walks up to me and says, hey, you know, you seem a happy-go-lucky kind of guy. What's your answer? It's easy to respond to that one. Oh, yeah, Jesus Christ is my reason for being. But what if I'm called on the carpet? What if I'm being ripped for my faith in the Son of God? What if I'm being harshly treated by the derisive inquiries of ill-disposed neighbors? How do I respond? Well, whether somebody comes up with a friendly attitude and asks me about the reason for the hope I have within me, or if somebody is derisive and ill-tempered toward me, my response has to be the same. I have to respond with gentleness and respect to whoever it is. I have to have a Christ-like attitude. I want you to listen to this great invitation that Jesus gave. But in addition to this great invitation Jesus gave, I want you to see he makes a statement about himself. This is from Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's not only an invitation, but it's a promise. Come to me, says Jesus, all you who labor and are heavy laden, the promise is I will give you rest. He says in the next verse, Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me or learn from me. And then he says this about himself, for I am gentle. I am gentle. And that word that's translated as gentle could also be translated as meek or humble. Here's the eternal Son of God who became man. And he says, the one who possesses all power and authority, he says, I'm gentle and I'm meek and I'm humble and I'm lowly in heart. And if you come to me, you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm to be Christ-like. Whether things are going my way or things are coming contrary to the way I would like them to go, I'm to be Christ-like in my attitude. Remember what the fruit of the Spirit is. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Whether I'm on easy street or I'm going through hard times and great tribulation, I need to know internally and manifest externally the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not my fruit. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in my life, in my inner core being. And so you and I, whether going through trials, we are to show meekness, humility to all. And we're to show respect. Now, I have to tell you that I am against any antichrist movement that's taking place in our country and our culture. I will adamantly oppose the pro-abortion movement with all my fiber. I'm against the LGBTQ+ movement. I'll resist it with every fiber I have. But having said that, I have to tell you that if a lesbian came up to me and she read me the Riot Act, accusing me of being some intolerant, bigoted Christian, I'd have to show a meek and respectful attitude toward this individual. She may be part of a movement, but as an individual, she's lost. And she needs the same Savior that I need. She needs the same Lord that all of us need. That would be Jesus Christ. She's a human being created in the image and likeness of God. And while I may disagree with her worldview and her commitments to her causes, I need to address her with meekness and with respect. And I need to point her best I can to the Lord Jesus Christ, that she might be saved from her sin. Our job is to be ready whenever, however, to give a well-reasoned defense for the hope that we possess, and we're to do it with a Christ-like attitude that is one of meekness and respect. There's a text that Paul gives to Timothy in his second letter. It's a passage that I've had to take to heart and pray over many times over many years. Paul says this, 2 Timothy 2:24, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." If somebody's pro-abortion and I have an opportunity to speak to that person, I want to point them to Christ. You know why? Because I know if they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, their view toward life and babies is going to change. If somebody's part of this anti-marriage movement, biblical sexuality movement, I want them to hear the gospel and pray that they repent and believe. Why? Because I understand that once they bow their knee to King Jesus and they get into the Word of God, the way they look at life is going to change. And God's priorities will become their priorities. When Paul wrote those words in 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26, these were among the last words he would write because he was facing death. He was facing martyrdom for the faith. In conclusion, let me read you Kenneth Wiest's expanded version of the New Testament. This is the passage we've been looking at, 2 Timothy 3:15. And I think he brings out the nuances that I've been attempting to bring out in the message here. I'll read this to you and then we'll close. Kenneth Wiest says, "But set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being those who are ready to present a verbal defense to everyone who asks you for a logical explanation concerning the hope which is in all of you, but doing this with meekness and a wholesome, serious caution, having a conscience unimpaired." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you've given us the Word. Thank you so much that you moved through your Holy Spirit, Peter, to write this incredible letter, this epistle. Thank you for the encouragement that we receive from 1 Peter, these five chapters. And Father, we understand that the normal situation in church history is that your church is ostracized. It is marginalized. That Christian people are considered as the dregs of society because they're not going along with the woke program that is pertinent for that particular day and age. Lord, we recognize that as believers in Jesus Christ, we're all often swimming against the tide of the age, the current of the age. People don't like that. But I pray, Father, that your Son is exalted in our inner core being. Not only recognized as our Savior, but we're bowing our knee constantly to your Son as our Lord and our Master and our King, and we're seeking to bring every thought and imagination into submission to him, that he might be glorified and honored in our lives, in our core being. I pray, Father, that we'll understand the hope that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord, that biblical hope, that certain hope, that hope of eternal life which you gave to us and you cannot lie. And I pray, Father, for those that we'll be addressing, people we engage in conversation. Help us to speak your truth in a clear-cut manner. We know that takes time and practice. And I pray, Father, that we'll not only have the right answers, but we'll have the right attitude as we give the right answers. So bless us, Lord. We're needy. We're weak. But you're mighty. You're strong. You can change us. And we want that, Lord. Father, we pray our prayers with thanksgiving through your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.